If I were to ask you what commonly accepted Christian doctrine has caused more confusion and more harm than any other, don't say it out loud. Write it down if you want to. What would that doctrine be? And now flip that around. What doctrine of all of those that you believe, do you think would do the most good, have the greatest impact, if all of Christianity could just know that one doctrine that you know? Today we're going to talk about my answers to those two questions. Since I'm the one speaking, I figured I could use my answers. Because I believe that we're missing out on an opportunity to both share our witness to others, as well at the same time, through our witness, release others from their own pain and grief. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like people with our beliefs are very quick to explain why their understanding is correct and why the understanding of that person is not. It's sort of the, I'm right and you're wrong, and here, let me show you why you're wrong. I tried that teaching school for a while, doesn't work very well. And I found that in a classroom, if I first sought for understanding from my students as to why they kept getting the wrong answer on this math problem, and try to figure out where they were making their mistakes, and then I didn't approach it from, your answer's wrong, let me show you how, but from, here's where your understanding is correct, and here's where it goes off the path, and let me help you so you can move through the problem. I'm going to try to do some of that today with you folks, but not from the standpoint of the learner, from the standpoint of the teacher. I want us to look at a belief that I think is the most damaging and try to understand the thinking behind it, the damage it's done, and then what we can do to help. I believe the most destructive doctrine in the common Christian church today is a doctrine of the immortal soul. The idea of the immortal soul began with a lot of well-known Greek philosophers a couple thousand or more years ago. By the time of the New Testament church, it was a commonly shared belief among your average everyday person living really anywhere in the Roman world. By the time the New Testament church came along, it wasn't very many years before the immortal soul doctrine began to infiltrate the doctrines of the church. The reason I chose the doctrine of the immortal soul is because if you believe that, it necessitates you have to believe a whole lot of other stuff that's also incorrect. And it really confuses and makes much harder to understand the truth about a lot of different things. Have you ever heard of death being defined as eternal separation from God? If you were to ask the average Christian pastor today, what is death? What's it mean to die? When it says the immortal soul, the soul that sins, it shall die. What's that mean? Well, he would tell you, or most average person, that means that the soul that sins, he will be eternally separated from God. Not like you and I. We believe that when it says die, they cease to exist. Now, with our understanding of that scripture and trying to use that scripture to explain something to someone who believes in an immortal soul, we're talking two different languages. We can't use that scripture the way we would with each other when we're talking to somebody who believes in an immortal soul. Immortal soul also presents questions about eternity. When the human body dies, the soul has to go someplace. If you've got an immortal soul, it can't just stick around. It's got to go someplace. And we got to have a different place for the good people to go and the bad people to go. Otherwise, why be good? If we're all going to go to the same place, what's the purpose of being good? So we come up with heaven and hell. You know, Satan's mind is such to just try to take God's teaching, God's truth, and pervert it a little bit to just make it enough wrong so that it can't be accepted by God. I'm not sure whether it's that or that God purposely put stuff in Scripture to make it so that it could easily be twisted. Someone who believes in heaven can work their way through Scripture and show you all the reasons why heaven exists. And someone who believes that we don't go to heaven can do the same thing. So it's just interesting to me how that, well, if you don't have God's Spirit, you're not going to understand these things. This idea of heaven and hell, I don't get, and this may surprise people, I don't get overly upset, concerned, doesn't bother me when people talk about going to heaven, having gone to heaven, mom and dad are in heaven. Heaven gives people a sense of comfort. If you're dying, it gives a sense of comfort. If they're deceased, it gives a sense of comfort. They can learn later. I don't have to burst that bubble. But the idea of hell, the specter of a place where human souls are tortured forever, never to be allowed to die. Many as the pastor over the millennia that has used that idea to convince people they need to live a moral life. And I suppose it has probably impacted a lot of people to where, okay, I don't want to go to hell, so I will try to live a moral life. It's a lot like raising kids. Wait till your father gets home. Straighten up or you're going to get it. You know, I'll call the cops on you if you don't behave. Or you're going to go to hell if you don't behave. You know, that's the whole idea behind it. But it's because of immortal soul going to hell that we have other doctrines that come up. Have you ever wondered what's behind infant baptism? To you and I, that seems sort of hard to understand. Until you recognize that here's mom and dad with a newborn baby with an immortal soul. And what happens if you go back into the 16, 15, 1700s? Lots of babies didn't make it. So where's your soul going to go? We need a solution to this problem. So thus we get infant baptism. And then come along the Anabaptist, the Mennonite, the Amish, and so on. So wait a minute, you can't baptize infants because they don't know right from wrong. They can't repent. They can't do these things. So then we still have the same problem. We've got kids with soul, immortal souls who might die and have to have a good place to go. So out of that comes the doctrine of the age of accountability. In our business as beekeepers, I've developed a lot of good relationships with Mennonite and Amish all over our counties because our bees pollinate their crops. So I asked Matthew the other day about, so what do you believe if one of your kids heaven forbid, were to die, what's going to happen to them after they're dead? And he explained the age of accountability. It's that time period during which, until they are old enough to understand right from wrong and make a decision for what they're going to do, then if they die, they're automatically going to heaven. He has a disabled child that will never, ever, short of divine miracle, ever have a sound mind, a whole mind, a whole body. She will live as with a mind of a young infant for all of her life. And he said, I forget her name. I should know it, but I've forgotten it. He said, she'll never reach the age of accountability. She'll never get to be that old. As I said, the doctrine of the immortal soul has created all these other things because we have to deal with what happens when you die. Most of us have grown up understanding the truth about a lot of these things. For many of us, we never give it a second thought. We've been in church most of our lives, with this doctrine, with this set of beliefs, or from a very young age. We've learned the truth about these matters so long ago, they seldom cross our minds. Our views of the future give us comfort to us that we don't have any real sense of urgency about our personal role in impacting the lives of those around us. I get off my notes, and then I'm going to find myself again. How many of you know someone? Don't raise your hand. How many of you know someone who is grieving the loss of a loved one, of a friend, of someone they know, because they're burning in hell right now? Or how many of you know somebody who's very concerned about a relative, a friend, someone they know, who has not been saved, and they are worried that if they die, they're going to end up in hell? A couple of years ago, some friends of mine in Alethea's had an adult son pass away. He was an alcoholic. I believe he is also into drugs as well. And in their minds, he died in an unsaved state. And when Alethea sent them a condolence card, she wrote in there that, not to worry, you will see your son again. And she put in some scripture notes as well. Grace kept that card, and it was multiple years later when she saw Alethea in Walmart by accident. And she told Alethea she'd kept it. And she wondered, is there any way that she and Frank could come to visit and talk to us about that card? Can you imagine the pain and suffering that she and Frank had had from the day their son died to that day, believing that their son was burning in hell? The unintended consequences of some things. Well, we arranged a time for them to come over to have tea and snacks. And I got busy trying to figure out how I was going to explain the second resurrection. And you would think, for somebody who's celebrated the eighth day for 65 times, that that'd be an easy thing to do. It wasn't. But I was able to get some things together. The time we spent together went well. Frank and Grace took copious notes. And I think they now at least have hope that they will see their son again, that he's not burning in hell, and he will have an opportunity to be saved. And here's an equally important part. After we had that conversation, Frank and Grace did not start keeping the holy days, give up their unclean meat, start going to church on the right day, and all that stuff, because that wasn't the point. The whole point was to give comfort, to offer comfort to someone in pain, and to plant a seed. A second friend, more of Alethea's than mine, but a friend of ours, she lost her brother a number of years ago, and he was gay. And Debbie has worried for a long time that her brother is burning in hell. This time, Alethea had the opportunity to share with Debbie the second resurrection, and she'd already had the benefit of my stumbling through it the first time. And I do believe that, again, Debbie has comfort in the idea that at least we believe, and that she had, it's the belief that is possible. Debbie might not be fully convinced, but she believes it's possible that her brother will have an opportunity still to be saved. And he's not really burning in hell right now. And again, the whole idea, because Debbie is still a good Baptist, she's not changing all of her religious beliefs. We had an opportunity to give her comfort, to plant a seed. You know, I believe that we ought to be prepared to offer comfort to anyone who believes that they've lost a family member, a friend, or are in danger of losing such a one to eternity in hell. It's a horrible torment to be left behind with, not to mention to the one who's passed away. And all the comfort we can give is the second resurrection. Now, what I'm going to share with you today, what we shared with Debbie, what we shared with Frank and Grace, we didn't touch immortal soul. We didn't try to disprove hell. Didn't try to disprove heaven. That's not the issue. The issue is, I've got a relative who's being burned right now. Give me some hope that that's not true. Got too many hurdles to get over to do away with hell, to do away with the immortal soul. That's much too deep, much too much to try to deal with. But we've got the second resurrection. So these are the ideas that I would use if I'm given the opportunity again to comfort that person who's worried about their lost family member. These are the scriptures I would use. This is the way I would explain it. Staying on point, not getting off in the weeds. I want that person to know that their loved one is not lost in hell, that they will still have a chance for salvation. And I would start 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I would say, you know, Debbie, first of all, I believe that there's going to be a resurrection of all the saints, of all of those who are saved. And I believe that's what it's talking about here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. A metaphor for being dead in the grave. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, those who are saved, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Sleep in Christ, dead in Christ. These are people who are already saved when they die. Then on which we are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So again, emphasizing that these are the ones who've not died, but when they are alive, when Christ returns, in their terminology, they've been saved, and they will meet Jesus in the air. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And now let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Because here we're told a little bit more about the resurrection of the saints, those who've been saved. Revelation 20 and verses 4 through 13. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That was the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, and now here, in these three verses of Revelation 20, we are introduced to two different groups of people. Those who were saved and died as saints, they were in the first resurrection. And everyone else who died, who were not saved, they were not saints. They would not live again until 1,000 years had passed. To 1,000 years after the saved had been resurrected. In other words, the saints were in their first resurrection. Everybody else is in the second resurrection. Now, at this point, it doesn't matter whether or not the person you're talking to goes to Sunday for church, keeps Christmas, eats ham on Easter. We're not concerned with any of those other things. In their minds, that person you're talking to is saved. Otherwise, they wouldn't be concerned about going to hell. So we're going to use their terminology. In their minds, they're saved. We're trying to give them hope for their friend, their relative, their neighbor, who they think is burning up somewhere. If things go on, we can deal with the other stuff later on. That doesn't matter. And it's also interesting that in the two conversations we've had, none of the other extraneous doctrines have ever come up. No one's ever said, well, yeah, there's got to be a hell, or I've got an immoral. None of that stuff ever comes up, because they are focused on, can you give me hope for this lost person? Continue Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, when the other group of people are resurrected, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. It appears as though this is a personage of Jesus Christ. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before that throne. And the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now it's important to recognize, verses 11 and 12 are not talking about the saints. They're not talking about the saved. They were all in the first resurrection. They're already alive and well. They've already been judged and rewarded. In fact, don't turn there, but 1 Peter 4:17, our judgment came during our life as humans here on the earth. As Peter says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin with us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? There's no mention prior to this of judgment on those who are not of the house of God. Only judgment on the house of God and some wondering about what becomes of the others. But you look back in verse 12, Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, great and small. Those can only be people who were not in the first resurrection. They were standing before the throne and the books were open. Now I explain. The Bible is made up of 66 books. It would make sense that this phrase means that the Bible was open. It's the only set of books that God would use to judge someone from. He's not going to open up some other philosopher's book to judge people. He's going to use his own books. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now let's think about this. The book of life is God's book in which he's written the names of all of those who are going to be saved. At this point in time, reading in our story, all of those people are already resurrected. They were in the first resurrected. He's opening up this book of life. He already knows whose names are in it because they're alive and with him. So the book of life is not going to be open to check who's already been saved. The only logical reason to open the book of life is in order to write new names in the book. Because again, everyone already written in there is already resurrected. They were in their first resurrection. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and the grave do not read Hades or hell. You don't want to go down that rabbit trail. And no one will notice. You read, death and the grave gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now consider and think again logically. God is already aware of how these people live their lives. That's why they weren't in the first resurrection. So what's he judging? What's he looking at? What deeds is he talking about? If they had done well, they would have already been resurrected to eternal life. I believe that he's going to give some more time to prove themselves and in this new life after being resurrected to see whether or not they will follow God. Otherwise, what's the point of resurrecting them? Now notice, I believe. Don't tell somebody the Bible says. No, you don't want an argument. And if you say, I believe, and you've got a relationship there, if Tony believes it, maybe I can believe it too. If I tell him the Bible says, then you've just begun to build a wall. You're not going to do them any good. You're not going to help them relieve their grief. So throughout, it's always, I believe, I believe, I believe. I'm showing the scriptures upon which my belief is based, but I'm not telling them that they have to believe it or that it's right and they're wrong. I'm saying what I believe. So anyway, summarize. Because there's a lot here for someone who's never analyzed this before. I believe there'll be two resurrections one day. The first will be for those who are saved, those who will become a part of God's kingdom. 1,000 years later, there'll be another resurrection. And they will be a resurrection of all those who were never saved in their lives before. And they'll be given a period of time to prove as physical human beings whether or not they will turn to God and obey Him. I don't think at this point in time, we never have received much pushback. It's like just a lot of intent listening, writing down scriptures, thinking about what we're saying. So let's look into the scriptures and see if there are any other scriptures that help us explain this. John 6, verse 35. As Christians today, we are intent upon spreading the gospel around the world. In fact, there are organizations founded, and their sole purpose is to get the gospel to every ethnic group, every language group, every social group, no matter what remote part of the world they're in, to get it out to them. Nothing wrong with trying to spread the gospel. It matches up with the Great Commission. It's what we're here to do. But in that context, what Jesus said seems to have or imply something rather curious. In John 6:35, he's speaking of himself being the bread that came down from heaven. Pardon me. Offering salvation to those who will eat of his bread. Not everybody's getting it. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen me, and you don't believe." Note that statement. "All that the Father gives me, they shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out." It's implied here that the Father is not sending everyone to Jesus. Because there's some that don't believe, and then there is those that the Father sends to Jesus. "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me," again, notice, all that he has given me, he gives to me. He's not giving him everybody. "I should lose nothing, but should raise them up at the last day." And note that indication of a resurrection coming at the last day. Verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will resurrect him at the last day," raise him up. "Now the Jews murmured against him because he said, 'I am the bread which comes down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I came down from heaven?'" Interesting what they didn't murmur about and what they did. "Therefore, Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Stop your mumbling. Listen. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent him draw him.'" It's implied so far, and now it's made clear. The only ones who can be saved are the ones the Father chooses to come to Christ and be saved. Listen to how he finishes the statement. "And I will raise him up on the last day. I will resurrect him." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." Now, those that have learned from the Father and learned of the Father. That doesn't mean, yeah, I've heard of Neil. No, it means I have learned from the Father. The Father has done the teaching. Not that I've learned of, or I'm just discovering who the Father is, but it means, well, the contemporary English version says, it is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Or the Bible in basic English says it this way. The writings of the prophets say, and they will all have teaching from God, and everyone whose ears have been opened to the teaching of the Father comes to me. Again, we're just emphasizing over and over again that God chooses who's going to be saved and who isn't. And he's not picking everybody, as weird as that may sound to us. Recall in Matthew 16 what Jesus said to Peter. Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And he said to them, but who do you guys think I am? Simon Peter spoke up and said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. The Father has to reveal it to us. The Father has to call us. The ones that he chooses will understand, will be saved. The ones he doesn't choose won't respond. John chapter 12, verse 37. You know, we like to think of God as being someone who's fair, who's loving, not a respecter of persons, treats everybody the same, offers salvation to anyone who wants it. It's commonly assumed that anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. All they got to do is say, yes, me, I'll take it. All you got to do is ask God to forgive you of your sins and you can be saved. But if that's a true understanding, what do we make of these verses? John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. The saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes, he had hardened their heart. They should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. This implies that God is purposely not allowing some people to understand, to repent, and to be saved. He's purposely keeping their eyes closed, their hearts hardened, their minds closed. Without a second resurrection, it's a mighty cruel God. Matthew 13, verse 10. Again, the same thing. The disciples came and said unto him, why speak you unto them in parables? Now, we laugh a lot of times at all the people who say Christ spoke in parables to make it easier to understand. But if you have a doctrine and a belief that this is the only day of salvation, and those we don't get to won't be saved, then you've got to, you can't believe what I'm about to read to you. And as you read scriptures like these, you got to be real careful you don't get too negative, because it can sound pretty negative. But we'll get back to the positive again. We started off with positive, but my purpose is here to prove a point that there's not just one day of salvation. But I can't believe what I'm about to say if I believe that there's only one day of salvation. So I've got to explain parables in a different way. He answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. It's God's choice whose mind will be open and whose won't. Therefore, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. So now quoted both by John and Jesus, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their eyes are dull of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. It's like Jesus saying, I don't want to hear them. I don't want to let them repent. I don't want to have to forgive them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. God's chosen to open our eyes and our ears, lest we ever think it's anything we did. For verily I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which you see, and they have not seen them, and to hear these things which you hear and have not heard them. In Mark 4 and Luke 8 are the same. There's one more tidbit. I've already given it away. It's added to it. Mark 4, 10 through 12. And when he was alone, they were about him with the 12. When he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. God's chosen to show you. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Jesus is actually saying, there are people I don't want to forgive right now. For some reason, God has chosen a huge portion of people over the millennia that he's not ready to bring to repentance yet. He's not ready to save them yet. And without repentance, without baptism, without receiving the Holy Spirit, they can't be saved. Doesn't mean, and I made this comment last week, in my personal experience, I think that we in our church culture have sometimes used this idea that God has got to call you, it's his choice, combined with the second resurrection, as an excuse why we don't need to share our testimony, we don't need to share our faith, we don't need to get overly involved in other people's lives or try to ourselves individually. The church will do that, and the magazines will go out, and God will choose who he wants to. It's not that God isn't going to choose who he wants to, and it's not that there's not a second resurrection. But it doesn't leave us off the hook. What if the apostles had never done the things that Sean was talking about this morning? That's a That's not to share with your friend. This is just for our own thoughts. And so at this point, I'll say to my friend, you know, what I'm showing you is why I don't believe this is the only day of salvation. These are scriptures I'm showing you that imply to me that there's got to be another time in which people can be saved. Mark chapter 11, verse 20. There's a whole nother group of people who've never even heard the name Jesus Christ that God has got to do something with. And Jesus makes some interesting comments as he goes through his teaching. Now, Matthew 11 and Luke 10 are our sister scriptures. We'll just be in Matthew 11. Then he, Jesus, began to chew out the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they hadn't repented. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, well, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Hang on to that phrase, at the day of judgment. We'll come back to it. And you, Capernaum, do you think you're going to be part of the exalted up in heaven? I don't think so. Instead, you'll be brought down to, don't use hell or Hades, down to the grave. For the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, listen again, in the day of judgment than for you. We're reading this in the day of judgment. What is this day of judgment? Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. Prove to us you are who you say you are. And he answered and said to them, only an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In fact, you know what? The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Now, don't read past that too fast. Men of Nineveh shall rise, implies a resurrection, in judgment with Christ is standing there talking to all these people with this generation. Now, Nineveh was what? 1,000 years earlier? There's going to be some time of judgment when a Ninevite will stand next to a Jew of Jesus' day and be judged. Get those gears churning. And the Ninevites shall condemn them because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall also rise up in the judgment with this generation all at the same time. And she shall condemn this generation, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here in the judgment. In the day of judgment, when are the unsaved people going to be resurrected to a day of judgment? Remember how we started very quickly. Revelation 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead, the unsaved, live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 7. When 1,000 years were expired, Satan is loosed out of his prison. Verses 11 through 13. And here's a great white throne in verse 11. Jesus sits behind the throne. Verse 12. The dead, small and great, standing before God. The books are open. The other book is open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. Here's that word judged again. Out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up its dead which were in it, and death and the grave were delivered up, the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. So now we put all these scriptures together. The inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon, the inhabitants of Sodom, the inhabitants of Nineveh, the queen of the south, they will all be there in that second resurrection because they're not saved. That's what it says at the end of the 1,000 years. Along with all of the unbelievers from Jesus's day, which is what Jesus just said a few scriptures ago. And again, Jesus even implied a resurrection when he said, they shall rise up. If you're dead in the grave, laying on your backside, 6 feet under, to rise up, you've got to be resurrected. We've seen that there will be two resurrections. One for all the saved that takes place at the return of Christ. Those people were called by God. Their minds were open. They were judged during their own lifetime. They were granted repentance. They were given eternal life, the resurrection. Nothing else we say has anything to do with those people. So that's all of those who were the saints. Then there's a second resurrection 1,000 years later. And in that resurrection, there are two groups of people. There are those who have lived and died since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but have not been saved because God has purposely kept their hearts and minds closed, so they couldn't be. Whether they've ever heard the name of Jesus or not, doesn't really matter. They were not... They were not called to repentance. They were not called to salvation during their first life. The second group of people are all of those who lived and died before Jesus Christ came to the earth. If you were in ancient Israel, nobody had died for your sins yet. You didn't know what a Jesus Christ was. You were just living in ancient Israel. There's all those folks who also need an opportunity to be saved. They will also be in that second resurrection. That's what's so important about that word with that Jesus used twice. Both of these groups have never had their first opportunity to be saved. Now, some I've talked to over the years have said, well, that's a second chance. They shouldn't get a second chance. Oh, yeah? Why not? Have you never been given a second chance? So what if it was a second chance? What's wrong with a second chance? But no, it's not a second chance. It's a first chance because they've never had the opportunity to stare their own sins in the face, to look at Jesus Christ and make a choice. We're not told how long they will have to live. We're just told that they will be judged. And we've got to believe that God will make sure that they have all the time they need to make their decision as to whether or not they will follow him. Now, for you, not for their consumption, but for your consumption. There's been speculation over the years within the church. The eighth day may be 100 years. But you're sharing these ideas with people, grieving people, people who are concerned about their relatives. They don't care whether it's been a year or 100 years. And using an obscure scripture to try to make an extra point is really not helpful to the subject at hand, to what's going on. So don't even go there. It's just, they're going to have, you were given a lifetime. They're going to be given enough time that they can make an honest decision. It's also important to note that judgment is not sentencing. Those are two different things. Judgment is come upon the house of the Lord. But you're not sentenced during your lifetime. You're sentenced at the end. So when it reads a day of judgment, it's not a day of sentencing. It's a day of judging to see what's going to happen. Even in a court case, the court case is the judgment part. It might last a few hours, might last a few weeks, but that's when the judging is going on. The sentence is at the very end. Okay. With all of that, you've got all you need to help anybody who you know, who needs that hope, who needs that relief from grief, in whom you can plant a seed. Depending upon the situation, there are two more places that you might find helpful. In fact, I'll bet some of you are saying, why did I never go to Ezekiel? And I didn't go there because I don't think it's necessary, just talking to my good Baptist friend. But if they're interested, they want to know more. If you want more understanding, we're going to finish up with the remaining scriptures there. So let's go to Ezekiel. Everybody knows the story of dry bones. You've sung the songs. You've acted it out, and so on. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord is upon me, that is Ezekiel, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord. And he set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So they're dead people. Very clear, they're dead people. And I answered, oh, Lord, you know. Always a safe answer when you're talking to God. Ezekiel is not about to say his opinion. You know, God. And again, he said to me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, oh, you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto the bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. So again, emphasizing they are dead people. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin. And put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. All those people we've talked about in that second resurrection, none of them knew the Lord. None of them could know of the Lord. Here God is saying, you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's a whole turnaround. God is saying, I'm going to open up all your minds. I'm going to give understanding to everybody. I've kept it closed up till now, but now you get to know. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Verse 8. When I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. They are now live human beings. They were dead. They've been resurrected to a physical life. Verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Now, you and I know what that means, but if you're talking to a friend, you every time it comes up, you stop and remind them, because you'll have to tell them about 200 times before they get it. There's 12 tribes in Israel. This is not just the Jews. These are all 12 tribes, the whole house of Israel, that are now standing before God, who've been resurrected from the dead. "Behold," they say, "our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, all my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves." In other words, he's repeating verses 1 through 10. "And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your grave." So again, I'm going to open your minds finally to understand. I've kept them closed. I'm going to now open your minds. Verse 14, "And I will put my spirit in you." Another way of saying they're going to have an opportunity to have their eyes, their hearts, their minds open. "And you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Verses 15 through 22 talks about how God will bring all 12 tribes back together again. Verse 23, "Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of their dwelling place wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and so shall they be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yes, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Now, you as people in this room need to know that the Jews and many, many, many Christians believe that all of this has been fulfilled beginning in 1947, in 1948, when the nation of Israel was established. They believe because, one, if you're a Christian, this doesn't fit the narrative of heaven, hell, and mortal soul. And if you're a Jew, it doesn't fit the narrative because there's no resurrection and the Messiah has not returned yet. So you've got to have another way to explain it. And that's how it's explained. So just be aware, if anybody says that to you, or you ever bring this up and that's laid back in your lap, that's out there, that this is the belief, that this is all about a prophecy that the nation of Israel would once again exist, and that they would bring everybody back to Israel. All right, Acts 28, verse 17. "When I was a school teacher, I sometimes forgot what my students didn't know, because I knew it so well that it just didn't occur to me that they didn't already have the prerequisite information in order to understand what I'm about to give them." Perhaps Paul does the same thing sometimes. You've got to remember who Paul was, how he was trained. Paul had memorized, hard for us to believe, but he had memorized most of the Bible. Now, I don't know him personally, but I know about the training of how a person was trained in his day, in his position with his teachers. And it was what was required to ascend to the level that Paul ascended to. He had to have this stuff memorized. So Paul could have probably quoted you the entire chapter we just read in Ezekiel. He knows all of that inside and out. So when he begins to say some of these things, we have to remember what he knew. But he's not laying it all out to us because he's thinking, well, you must know it too. So why not explain it to you? I'm just giving you the thumbnail sketch. Paul is an Israelite. He was a Benjamite. To hear him talk, looking at his schooling, his biblical training, he had a very close love and affinity for his brothers and sisters, the Jews. He laments their hard heart. He laments their closed minds. At the same time, he knows that they are not eternally lost. And that, so now we've done all of this so far in Ezekiel and all of this to go to Acts and then go to Romans 11. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. I've got to read this introduction for it to make sense for you. They were to come to him. He said to them, men and brethren, though I've committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hand of the Romans, who, when they examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause for death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar. And now that I ought to accuse my nation of, but I had to do it. So for this cause, therefore, have I called to you, to see you, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And the Jews that came, they said to him, oh, we didn't get any letters. Nobody contacted us out of Judea. Neither of any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm about you. But we desire to hear from you what you think concerning that new sect of Jews, those Christians, because we know that everywhere they are spoken against. So when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. Listen to what caused them to leave. After Paul had said one word, Paul said, well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have been closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. The third time we've quoted those scriptures in the Gospels, Paul says to them, here's what got their goat. Be it known, therefore, unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now, you got to understand, Jews didn't much care for Gentiles and vice versa. And Paul is saying, God's going to take it from you and give it to these folks over here that you think are so horrible and were as bad as dogs. They didn't like that a whole lot. When Paul had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. All right, so now with all that background, we're going to wrap it up in Romans 10 and 11. It's amazing what you can read over and over and over and over again and never really see what's there. And sometime in the last, year or so, we were with some people who were studying Romans. And so to prepare for that study, in Romans 11, I was reading through the chapter, and I got to the end, and I said to myself, because I'm reading it now, as to how will I explain what's written here to somebody else, or what are they going to bring up? How will I discuss this? And I've got to the end, and this is all about the second resurrection, and just blew me away. But anyway, we're going to look at it. And don't forget the background that's already in Paul's head. Ezekiel's already up here word for word. He's had this conversation. Romans 10, we'll start verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say to you, have they not heard? That is Israel he's talking about. Has Israel not heard? Yes, truly. The sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say again, did Israel not know? Because first Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands toward you. To this disobedient and gainsaying people, God is saying, I have tried to reach Israel since earliest days till right now, till the day Paul's living. And they wouldn't listen. The Gentiles want to know, so I'll open their minds. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people, meaning Israel? God forbid. For I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they still seek my life. And what did God say to them? He said, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And even so, Paul says, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's saying, I know today I'm not the only one. There are others out there that God has opened their minds. Unfortunately, it's only a small minority. Verse 7. What then? Israel's not obtained that which they seek for, but the election has obtained it, but the rest were blinded. Now think about all the things we've already read. The rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, even to this day. David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Are they lost forever? God forbid, they're not lost forever, but rather through their salvation is come, rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, it's all with a plan. Israel, they've been blinded because it's God's plan of how he's going to get to the Gentiles. Verses 12 to 24, Paul talks about how the Gentiles will be grafted into Israel. They'll all become one. In verse 25, Paul comes back to Israel, and he assures everybody that God's not forgotten them. And again, I remind us of the background, what's in Paul's brain as he's saying this. He's not giving us all the details. He assumes we know the details. He's giving us the cliff notes. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, other than the mystery of how God is using Israel and the Gentiles. lest you Gentiles should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. God's not blinding them forever, only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 26, don't read past this. So all Israel shall be saved. All means past, present, future. All, as it is written. Because there will come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now read that in context of what you read in Ezekiel and what God said he was going to do with Israel in Ezekiel. Because it's up here in Paul's brain. He's saying this knowing that. And concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. God is orchestrating this so you Gentiles can have your minds open to the gospel. But as touching the election, they are beloved by God for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have there also. Even so have these also, the Jews of Paul's day, not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. Their day will come. For God has concluded them all in unbelief. God did it. He did it that he might have mercy upon all, both Jew and Gentile, both Israel and Gentile. Verses 33 to 35. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. See, Paul's not giving us any minute details. He's given us a thumbnail sketch, and he closes it up by saying, all this stuff I've just told you, isn't it amazing what God's doing? He's going to save all the Jews and all the Israelites and all the Gentiles and everybody, but he's going to do it in his way. But isn't it great? And we don't have to understand it all, because how much did Paul understand? He had Ezekiel, he had some other things, but he knew God was going to work it out. He wrote these words to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do you put this statement next to the statements about I'm purposely not allowing them to repent and there not be a second resurrection? There not be another time when their minds are going to be open. The understanding of the second resurrection is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It answers so many questions about life. It brings peace to so many situations. We shouldn't keep this information locked up in one day a year. So you ask God, and he presents to you the opportunities. Don't be afraid to open up and share this precious piece of understanding that you've been blessed with. Because it may bring comfort to someone who really, really needs it. And it may plant a seed that in God's time will germinate and become a wonderful, fruitful plant.